Looking this evening at the passage that I read to you earlier in chapter 20 of Numbers, and these two sections really that are quite distinct in some ways, the first of which deals with Edom and Edom's refusal to allow Israel to pass through their territory on their way to the Promised Land, and then the second section dealing with the death of Aaron. These events surrounding the progress of Israel are not accidental. It's not just this is the way things panned out for Israel, but rather God is sovereign at every step along the way. Nevertheless, knowing and acknowledging that God is sovereign in the movements of Israel through the wilderness and to the Promised Land, it might well be worth noting that there's no indication in this section that Moses consulted the Lord before he began these diplomatic negotiations with Edom. He wanted safe passage through Edom's territory for the people of Israel, but there's no indication that he asked God for guidance. And that's interesting, really, because so far God has guided. He has been the one who has led them each step of the way. But we get almost a sense here that as they come almost to the borders of the Promised Land, that there's an eagerness to arrive there that takes over. Perhaps Moses' setback in the previous passage when he had disobeyed the Lord and received his rebuke has disheartened Moses to some degree. Perhaps Moses has lost that sense of access to God as a result of his sin. You know, sin often does that, doesn't it? It works in our hearts and in our minds to take away that sense of belonging, that sense of access to God. We don't have the same boldness, the same freeness of access that we had before. Perhaps you children can relate to that a little bit. Your parents have told you off because you've been naughty, and you want to ask them for something, but you're very reluctant to. You're not sure how they're going to respond. They've told you off, and how can you ask them for a favour? How can you ask them for something when you're in their bad books? Well, maybe that's how Moses felt, that he was in God's bad books, and he didn't have the same freedom to approach God and to ask God for his guidance, for his help, as they came closer to the Promised Land. And so he used the usual diplomatic means. He sent a messenger, an envoy, to the leaders of Edom and sought passage that way, but there was no moving the people of Edom. We need to note God's sovereign choice here, because that's really what's at work. That's what's at play here in this passage. You know, Edom and Israel are not strangers to one another. It's not like Israel and the Canaanites, or Israel and the Hittites, or the Hivites, or the Girgashites, or the other ites that are in the Promised Land that have to be eliminated from there. The people of Edom are, well, as Moses refers to them, they're brothers. Because the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. And you know the story of these twins, Jacob and Esau. And you also probably have heard that phrase that Paul speaks in his letter to the Romans and refers to God as saying, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now that's a difficult phrase that we have to grapple with. And I guess one of the easiest ways that we can explain it is that God set his love upon Jacob in a special way, and Esau was not included in that. And so Esau lost his birthright. And so Esau lost his inheritance. He lost it all in the sovereign providence of God. And really, these events that are unfolding in this passage are a continuation of Esau and Edom's movement further and further away from God. In an act of hostility towards God and God's people. That's what's happening here. It's a further instance of Esau not being part of God's special providence. And Esau's and Edom's reaction to that in rebellion against God. Moses very carefully words his approach to Edom, and he reminds them that they are brothers. Thus says your brother Israel. You know the hardship that we've suffered, how we went down to Egypt and we lived there a long time and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us. He's trying to elicit a response of compassion from Edom. We're brothers, we're related. Come on, you can do us a good turn at this juncture in our lives. All we want is to pass through your territory. We won't take anything that belongs to you. We won't cause any trouble. We just want to pass through. But Edom is adamant that they will not be allowed through. They're unwilling to accept Jacob, to accept Israel, to accept these descendants of their brother. And they refuse them access. And in the end, this is really what God is doing in bringing Edom to the fullness of their judgment in their hostility towards Jacob and their descendants. Now, God often did that. He bided his time until the sins of his enemies came to their fullness. He did that actually with the people who dwelt in the Promised Land. Why did Israel spend 400 years in Egypt? Why did they spend all of those centuries, all of those generations living there when God had promised Abraham a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of prosperity? Why didn't God take them straight there instead of to Egypt for 400 years? Well, God explains why. He explained it to Abraham himself and said that his descendants would be in a foreign land for a long time until the fullness of the sins of the people who were currently possessing the promised land brought judgment upon them. And I see that this is what's happening with the Edomites, because in the end, the Edomites will be annihilated. Both Amos in chapter 1 and Obadiah in his one chapter prophecy speak about the destruction of Edom, the descendants of Esau. Ultimately, they will be destroyed because of their rejection of God and of God's sovereign choice of their brother Israel to be the vehicle through which God would bring a saviour to the world, a Messiah who would bless all nations. Ah, but not Edom. They would be long gone before the Messiah entered the world. He would not be a saviour for them because they refused God's sovereign providence. What do you do with God's sovereign providence? You know, God is at work in our lives. He really is. In every turn of our lives, in every event of our lives, God isn't taken by surprise. He knows it all from beginning to end. He knows it. The psalmist speaks of that in Psalm 139. He speaks about the days that are marked out for him before they've even begun. God has them set down. Nothing takes God by surprise. They take us by surprise. some awful twists and turns, as well as some wonderful blessings in our road through this life. But we need to recognize God's providence. He is working out his purposes. And we can be tempted to frustration. We can be tempted to criticism and judgment of God. Whereas in reality, we need to submit to God. We need to acknowledge God knows what he's doing. And yes, we pray for help. Yes, we pray for strength. Yes, we pray that God will even overturn the circumstances that we're in. And God does that in answer to our prayers at times. But ultimately, whichever way it goes, we have to acknowledge that God is in control and that God is working out his purposes, just as Edom should have acknowledged that God was in control and that he was working out his purposes to bring a saviour to the world, a saviour who would be the seed of Abraham. Oh, not through Esau, but through Jacob. Still the seed of Abraham, still a deliverer for his people. They could also have hoped in him, just as Ruth the Moabitess hoped in him. And just as others who were not part of Israel, at times through the history of Israel, hoped in him, trusted in him. And so we must trust that God's providence is right for us today. And we ask for grace to cope and trust him in it. So that's the first thing that I want you to see here. God's choice in providence, in our circumstances. God was at work in Israel. He had been at work all the way through, and he continued to be at work. The second thing that I want to speak briefly about is God's choice in death. You know, it is appointed to all men to die, and after death is the judgment. That's what every one of us here in this room faces. And it was true here in this story, wasn't it? Aaron had to meet his maker. He was called by God in this very unusual way. There aren't many people in the Bible, not many people in history who were called to meet their maker in such a very clear way. But he was told that he was to be gathered to his people. Well, there's a sadness to this. Certainly, every death is a sadness, but this death is also a judgment. It's a judgment on Aaron and on Moses because they hadn't obeyed God. At the waters of Meribah, we looked at that last time. And they had sought glory for themselves rather than the glory of God. And they had disobeyed the instructions of God by striking the rock rather than speaking to it to bring forth water for the people. And so the judgment of God is upon Aaron in his death on Mount Hor. It's a punishment. He was not to enter the promised land. In fact, when the congregation saw that Aaron wasn't with Moses and Aaron's son as they came back down the mountain, the way it's described to us is that Aaron had perished. And that too is the language of judgment. In fact, it's what describes what happened to Korah and the rebels there who were swallowed up by the earth. This was the judgment of God upon Aaron for his disobedience. It was the consequence of his sin. But nevertheless, every person must die. This is the norm. This is the course of life in a world that is full of sin and its consequences. But we have every reason to believe that Aaron died in hope. Yes, he had sinned, and yes, he had incurred the judgment of God because he and Moses were representatives to the people, for the people. They really represented God to the people. And their refusal to honour God on that particular occasion was a significant affront to God and a terrible example to the people. But we have no reason to suspect that Aaron was therefore outside of the blessing of God and outside of any hope in God. Rather, we have every reason to believe that he died in hope. He was to expect that his son would take over the priesthood after him, and that likewise his grandson would take over the priesthood from his son, and so generation would succeed generation in the priesthood of Israel. His son would be priest, and the people would enter the land of promise. He may not get to see it, but his sons and his sons' sons would see it. And we also recognize from Hebrews chapter 11 that, like Abraham, his forefather, and so many of the saints of the Old Testament, they saw beyond the physical realities of their lives. They saw beyond the physical promises of a land that their descendants would occupy. Their hope was in a heavenly country. Their desire was for a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. That's what they longed for ultimately. And indeed, there's a hint of the afterlife even in God's words to Moses concerning Aaron. Let Aaron be gathered to his people. There is a sense in which he is going to be joining his forefathers. So we have every reason to believe that Aaron died in hope. Hope for his descendants and hope for himself. He has had this incredible privilege to be a high priest in Israel. He's had this incredible privilege to represent the people before God. He's had the incredible privilege of taking the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people of Israel and to enter into the very presence of God represented there by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. He has every reason to hope in God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God and the presence of God. He is going to go from the figurative, from the symbolic, into the actual presence of the God who made him and the God who saved him. This is Aaron's hope. And so he was gathered to his fathers. He had no surprise as he walked up that mountain. He knew what he was heading to. One wonders where his thoughts were as he trudged up the hillside. Was he ready? Well, I've indicated that I believe he was ready. I think he walked up that hillside with a great sense of anticipation. But what about you? We all have an appointment with death. Are you ready? What if God somehow said to you, this day your soul is required of you? Jesus told the story of a man in the New Testament, in the parable that he gave of a rich man whose fields had produced an abundant harvest, so abundant that there wasn't room to store all the grain in his granaries. So he tore down the old and he built new. And he settled back in his luxury and decided that he would take it easy because, well, he had so much. And God said, today, your soul is required of you. Now what if God said that to you? Would you be ready today to meet your God and maker? If God came to you this evening and said, this is it, this is your last hour, and then it's all over for eternity, would you be ready to meet God? And I don't know, you see, where you are before God. I don't know what the outcome would be. But do you? Because you can know. You can have a certainty like Aaron as he walked up that hillside, knowing all of the works of God and the providence of God and the salvation that God had pictured for him in all the sacrifices that he had been involved in. He had had himself splattered with the blood of the sacrifices that atoned for the sins of the people. He knew what was needed. He knew that his conscience needed to be purged from sin. He knew that his heart had to be cleansed. And he had done all that God required of him for that. And the question is, do you realize that? Do you realize that your conscience needs to be made clean? That your heart needs to be washed? If you are to have any certainty that God is going to accept you. And do you know the sacrifice that can do that for you? Do you know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he gave his life in the place of sinners to atone for sinners? And are you trusting in that sacrifice? Are you trusting in the provision of God? You know, that's the only way that you could have hope this day. If God said, today your soul is required of you. This is your last hour. Are you ready for that? God chooses the hour. God chooses the moment. God decides when he has given us sufficient time to turn from our sins and trust in him. Don't leave it too late. You know, God's provision wasn't just in the history of Israel as they journeyed through from Egypt to the promised land. God was in control there. God's choice wasn't simply in the death of Aaron and of Moses and when they would be called to meet their Maker. But God's choice was also in the way that he would save his people from their sins. Now, the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, was a successive priesthood. Father, son, grandson, for generation after generation after generation, they each served. They each died. They each passed on. The garments of the priesthood, that's what's happening there up on Mount Hor, as Moses strips Aaron of the priestly garments, and he clothes Eleazar with those same garments. It's the succession of the priesthood from one generation to another, from father to son. And so it would go on generation after generation after generation. Why? Why was that? Well, the New Testament tells us why. Because they're mortal and they're sinners. And as we've already seen, as it was with Aaron, a sinner who had an appointment with death, so it would be with Eleazar in his time. And so it would be with Eleazar's son in his time. And so the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that there was a better priesthood to come. And he tells us that this better priesthood would provide a salvation that was enduring, a real salvation. In verses 15 and 16, the writer says, it becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God raised up the Aaronic priesthood as a picture, as a type, as a shadow to convey the truth that God was providing salvation for his people. But the fullness of the reality was to come later. It was to come in the person of his own Son, in Jesus Christ. A better priesthood, because it was an eternal priesthood. And God has chosen to save people through the death of his own Son, to provide a sacrifice for their sins that would not just last a time and have to be repeated year after year after year, like the sacrifices of the Aaronic priesthood. But he would give himself once and for all, so that whoever puts their trust in him will be assured of an eternal salvation. And it is to him that we must come then. As we face the certainty of death and judgment, it is to his choice of priest that we must come. His provision of salvation that we must take. We mustn't think that it is somehow possible for us to enter into heaven some other way. Jesus told another parable. He told a parable of a wedding banquet. And that, as was the common practice in those days, at the wedding banquet, the host of the banquet would provide the guests with wedding garments. And so the people would come in and they would be clothed in these wedding garments. And Jesus says that there was one person that somehow got into this wedding and he wasn't wearing the wedding garments. He had got in some other way, but he didn't last there very long. He was very quickly thrust out. He couldn't stay without the right garments on. And Jesus used that as a picture of salvation. You can't come into the kingdom of heaven. You can't come into the presence of God. You can't come into the wedding banquet of his Son if you're not clothed in the right garments. What are those garments? Well, they're what the Old Testament calls the garments of salvation, or the robes of righteousness, that has their fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness that must clothe us. It is the salvation that he has provided for us that must cover us. And we cannot come into heaven any other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So you mustn't think that it'll all work out okay in the end, like every good Kiwi thinks. She'll be right. No, she won't. Not if you're not trusting in Jesus. She won't. He is the only way. And so as you face the reality of death, the certainty of death, you must approach death in the right way. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ and his provision for your sins. So here are the lessons from this chapter. We need to learn to acknowledge God's providence in our lives. The hard providences, the blessings as well. God is in control. He will bring us through. His ways are perfect, and they are intended for our ultimate good in eternity. We need to be ready then for God's home call, for death, for that time when he will say, "This one's soul is required now. That one's soul is required now." How will it be? Perhaps it will be in old age, as you die in your sleep. Perhaps it will be in a car accident. Perhaps it will be through a heart attack or disease. We don't know. But God, at the right time, will say, "Today is the day. This is the hour." May we be ready for that hour, whenever it is. How can we be ready? By trusting in the Saviour that he has provided, and in him alone.